I'm a child of the 70s. And I know you young folks are like, that's really old. It's really old. But I enjoy that. And I still enjoy things from the 70s. And, you know, I think the real vintage era right now is the 80s. I mean, we see that everywhere. And in pop culture, in graphics, on television. But I'm a child of the 70s. And so in early 1970, there was a candy shop on Manhattan's West Side there in New York City. This candy store sold all kinds of candy, as you can imagine, from chocolate bars to gumballs and hard-boiled lollipops. And don't ask me, but I think that's how they used to make them. So, hard candy. Well, the owner of this small business had been selling a lot of candy and goods for years, but he just didn't feel like he was making much progress or success until he came up with a new idea. And that was now and later candy. Anybody remember that one? This is sort of the pre-incarnate Starburst. It kind of looked, had that shape and colors and colorful wrappers. Now and later candy. So it was a revolutionary type of candy. It doesn't seem like such today if you revisit it, but they do still make it. It looked like any other sort of a hard lollipop, but it had one difference. It's delayed flavor release. Now and later is the perfect name for this candy because you put it in your mouth and there's no immediate, you know, really great taste or just a minor pop of flavor. You wait, and then when you least expect it, the flavor is released. Now, that's some kind of voodoo magic. I don't know what that means. Or I never really liked that candy, but anyway. The 60s candy, it was developed in the late 60s. It became an instant hit in New York City with people buying them for their kids to enjoy during, you know, whatever breaks they had or as an after-school snack. It wasn't long before Now and Later was sold across America at convenience stores everywhere, wherever candy is sold. The concept behind the name was all about how a person would like it now and definitely want some more later. Hence the name Now and Later. Another funny sort of tagline about the name was that if you put one in your mouth, you could still be chewing it later because it's an exceedingly chewy candy and delicious. And so it's sort of a play on the words. That's where the title comes from. Well, let's be honest, in our world, we sort of live in a world that is geared toward instant gratification. And surprises are nice, but we want what we want, and we want it now. But there is such an idea as being satisfied in the moment and looking forward to the future. And so that's what we're going to talk about today in terms of worship. Now, honestly, we're in a pretty busy world. Sometimes it seems like worship can be just another sort of item on our checklist. We show up Sunday morning, we sing a few songs, and we head home. But the Bible paints sort of a broader picture of worship, a richer picture. It's the heartbeat of God's people, something joyful, something to be taken seriously, and something that can be life-changing, both right now here on earth and for all eternity. Today, Psalm 95 rings with an invitation for us to worship. Come, let us worship and sing to the Lord. Now, let's talk about Psalm 95 a little bit in terms of its background. It's a sort of a mix of celebration, and it also ends with a warning. And the original Hebrew doesn't name the author, But if you go to where it's quoted in the New Testament in particular, it tells us it comes from David. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, it identifies it as David's psalm. So that being said, it was likely written around the time of David's reign, which would have been about 1010 BC to 970 or so. And he worked to center Israel's worship in Jerusalem. And you can remember that the Ark of the Covenant was actually brought back there. Now, as you know, the Ark of the Covenant resides in a government warehouse somewhere, as we know from Indiana Jones. And what's the first one? Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's exactly right. Crazy. Spoiler alert. Sorry. So anyway, David wanted God's people to have a way to stay faithful in the world, which was filled with false gods and all sorts of distractions. That sounds familiar to us these days. Well, Psalms, the ones like this, were often used as a call to worship, to bring people in when people gathered. So it belongs to a set of psalms that are entitled the Enthronement Psalms. They loudly celebrate God as the king. So in ancient Israel, these words would echo about as pilgrims climbed the hill to the temple, singing together during big festivals. Now, worship in David's time wasn't quiet or passive. This has been demonstrated in the Old Testament. It was loud. It was physical. It involved the entire community. When I was privileged enough to visit Israel several years ago, I noticed inside the walls of the city, close to where, not far from where the temple would have been, there were several families celebrating bar mitzvah, you know, when their young boy becomes a man at age 12 and 13, I think. There, they were celebrated. They were loud. They were hoisting the young man up on their shoulders. They had loud musical instruments, and they marched through the street, and it was a big deal. And so that's reminiscent to me of, as I think about how folks worshiped in those days. They used loud instruments, and it was physical. They gathered at the tabernacle in those days. David was not permitted to build the temple, but his son Solomon was. So they gathered for sacrifices and praise. And they were led by the Levites, those of the tribe of Levi, who were full-time musicians and singers. And then also three times a year, the whole nation would gather together for major festivals like Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So thousands would travel. They would sing loud psalms the whole way as they gathered to worship Jehovah, God Almighty. They worshiped with this joyful singing and shouting. They were accompanied by harps, by trumpets, by cymbals. They stood, they lifted their hands, they bowed, they knelt, they sometimes even danced. Very famously, David is shown to have been a great dancer out in the streets. It included thanksgiving and remembering God, remembering his mighty acts from the creation to the exodus from slavery and hearing his word. It wasn't a show. It was God's covenant people responding to their creator with heart, voice, and life in action. Now, supporting this, we see David organizing thousands of Levites for worship in 1 Chronicles, in chapters 15 and 16 in particular, and 25, David organizes this. When I was studying in seminary, one of the great books that we had to read for one of my classes was by C.S. Lewis. And this book is called Reflections on the Psalms, which is a great, very personal take on the Psalms. And it helps us understand a little bit, I think, why worship matters so much. Now, in the book, he admitted that at first, all the commands in the Bible to praise God in the Psalms sort of bothered him. It sounded like God was demanding compliments. But he came to see something very beautiful when he looked at it. And here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." You see, C.S. Lewis realized that when we truly enjoy God, when we're sort of lost in the wonder of what God has done for us, praise just overflows. It's a natural thing. Like when we can't help telling others about some great event in our life, whether we saw a great movie or there was a beautiful sunset or a rainbow in the sky or something like that. Even better, C.S. Lewis wrote further, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men. Worship isn't just something we do for God. It's where we meet with him in a very, very powerful way." This kind of goes along with what the psalmist says and what we see throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 100, another one of my favorites. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come into his presence with singing," or David dancing with all of his might before the Lord, as it's pointed out in 2 Samuel chapter 6. True worship is the joyful, humble, and obedient response to God and of God's redeemed people to our great Creator King. Both now, here on earth, in our everyday lives, our gatherings, and forever in heaven or later. Psalm 95 invites us with open arms, and it also has a warning for us. Don't let your heart grow hard. Those who won't worship him willingly today will one day worship him anyway. So we're going to walk through this psalm this morning, Psalm 95, if you want to keep your finger there in the Bible. It opens up with an enthusiastic sort of invitation for us, not a quiet suggestion, but a loud, joyful call to action. How does it begin? "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The sea is his. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. For he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Notice the repetition there in the passage. Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's a corporate call for God's people to gather. So many times I speak with people who tend to think that, well, just because I don't attend church doesn't mean that I don't worship the Lord. So many times we hear that, you know, the hills are my sanctuary, or the fishing lake, or the golf green, you know, just like in the Bible. Right? So many times we hear that. Now, I applaud the love of nature. I applaud the admiration of God's creation and all that. But that's not what this is saying. Here it instructs us to gather. It doesn't instruct us, go out on your own and have a quiet time and praise the Lord. Now, do we do that? Yes. Is that appropriate? Yes. Even Jesus himself, during his experience in the wilderness, went out and was alone with God. But here, the directive is clear. It's telling us to worship together. In the original Hebrew, the word for sing, ranan, carries the idea of ringing out with joy and to make a joyful noise, ru'ah. It's a loud shout of triumph. The same kind of shout you might hear in a battle or in a victory celebration. It wasn't polite by any means. It wasn't just restrained singing, but it was full praise of the Lord, the rock of our salvation. A strong thank you to the Lord for being our protector and our deliverer. Now, what's the reason for all this joy? In verses 3 through 5, God is a great king above all gods, bigger than any idol, any of the false gods that were worshipped by the surrounding nations at that time. He holds the deepest valleys and the highest mountains in his hands. Amen. He does. He made the sea, and it belongs to him. As the passage indicates, he formed the dry land with his own hands. This is our God, worthy of praise, our Creator King. Think about this. We, as Baptists, I think sometimes we have a habit of being a little more reserved in our worship. I don't think we're the most reserved of denominations that meet on Sunday morning, but we're pretty quiet many times. And I've shared that story before. When I was a kid, I learned that people just randomly shouted amen in here, in this very sanctuary. And in fact, sensing the moment, I shouted it with them, except none of the rest of them said it. It was just me, probably a 4-year-old or 5-year-old at the time. And I got quite a laugh out of that one. But we're pretty reserved many times. But think about this. Now, many of you, and myself included, are fans of sports teams. What do we do at the game? Oh, heavens. I'll tell you what I do, since I'm a Cincinnati Bengals fan. I cheer. I shout. I sing the fight song. And then at the end of the game, I grow silent from the impending doom that has been perpetrated on the field. But there's a moment when I'm excited, I'm with the crowd. You know, the reason that we gather is for that excitement. Again, we're not standing up and shouting and doing those things, but you know, there's a power in our corporate gathering together. Kindred spirits that love the Lord. So it's important that we gather. But again, it doesn't preclude us from showing a little energy toward the Lord from time to time. And I think that's the best sort of illustration. We get excited about things in our lives. We want to tell people about what we're excited about. You know, I had a new family member, had a niece or a nephew or some great news. We're generally pretty excited about those things. It would do for us to occasionally show that excitement about the King of the universe that reached down from the heavens and saw to our very needs. That's the energy that Psalm 95 is talking about here. Now, this sort of worship is for us right now. This is not something far off for us, but it's gather now. Come, let us sing to the Lord. And whether you're singing in a pew on Sunday morning or praising God alone in your car, our hearts should overflow with the gratitude for what God has done for us. C.S. Lewis goes on in reflection on the Psalms. By saying, he reminds us that praise actually completes our enjoyment of God. When we see how great he is, naturally we want to burst out in song and thanksgiving. As Psalm 100 said, make a joyful noise to the Lord. This is practical advice for us. And I say that about being in the car. That is an excellent place for you to sing. And I don't care if you get stares from the car that pulls up next to you. Praise the Lord in the car. You can turn it up and not disturb anybody for the most part. But we should do that. We should find time in our lives to enthusiastically say to the Lord, to break our routine and to show him how much we think of him. But this sort of praise is not just limited to our earthly experience. One day in heaven, us as the redeemed, those who have trusted in the Lord with their hearts, even greater freedom and fullness will be our praise in those things. The same Creator that we praise now will be worshiped perfectly then. We won't have to hold back. We won't have to think that we'll be embarrassed for praising the Lord. But that's our destiny as children of God, is to one day look forward to a time when we praise him fully, where we sing a new song, where we say, worthy are you, Lord, to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, as it tells us in Revelation chapter 5. Now and later. This psalm goes on. It's a humble call to reverent worship. As we look through here, we see the shouting. We see the gathering, the singing. The psalmist here begins to shift to something a little deeper. A call to humble physical surrender. In verse 6, O come, let us worship and what? Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. An action that shows our deference to God. It's action. The psalmist uses three sort of powerful words that all point to lowering ourselves before God. Worship comes from shachach, meaning to bow down, to prostrate yourself, even to fall flat on your face in reverence. Bow down is the word kara, to bend the knee, to kneel, to bring yourself low. Kneel translates as barak, which carries the idea of kneeling in blessing and humble submission. It's a physical attitude that we have toward God when we bow. They paint a picture of the whole person coming to worship the Lord. It's not just singing with our mouths. It's not just speaking praise. Many of us know people that can speak very eloquently, but their lives don't line up with it. So it's more than that here. It's responding to God with our bodies, with our hearts. We're reminded here that He is our maker. A physical act. He made us. He created us. We physically belong to Him. This is the proper posture for us to take, both in our spirits and in our obedience to Him. Before the great King who made everything that we celebrated there in verses 1 through 5. Now think about it this way. When a soldier sees the flag or meets a commanding officer, that soldier stands at attention or salutes, perhaps both. When a man proposes to a woman, what does he do? Traditionally, he gets down on one knee. I did that in my Domino's Pizza uniform at Ludlow Falls before that beautiful lady sitting in the back. Yes, I think that was expected. I think she took that as a sign of respect, even though I wasn't wearing a tuxedo at the time. But that's the posture you take. You get down on one knee. These postures show respect and surrender. Now, in the same way, God invites us to physically and inwardly bow before Him. How do we do that? When we talk about God or think about Him, it should change our physicality. It should change our position. We don't go somewhere that's dishonoring to Him. We don't say things that's dishonoring to Him. Now, the reality is we do. And we have to stop. And we have to repent. And we have to ask God for forgiveness for those things. But it's a powerful reminder that we worship the God of the universe, not only with words, but in action, with posture, we bow before Him. Now, in ancient Israel, this was not an unusual act. People knelt or laid themselves out during their worship at the tabernacle and eventually the temple. It was a normal part of showing that their whole life belonged to the Lord. So for us, occasionally we'll raise a hand as we sing or as we worship. There's nothing wrong with that. What a beautiful expression. What does a toddler do to its parent but this? It's a beautiful thing. Now we do that, but we have to make sure that our hearts are bowing as well. It's not just a mechanical action, but it's an action that comes from what's inside of our spirit. Another way that we physically show our worship of the Lord is in believers' baptism. We do that. We identify with Christ in His death and His resurrection, but it doesn't stop there. Every day, past the day that we're baptized, we are called to live with bowed knees before the Lord. We submit to Him our plans. We tell Him to help us deal with our pride and to get rid of it. And our preferences are toward Him instead of ourselves. C.S. Lewis goes on and says, "It is in the process of being worshiped again that God communicates His presence to men." When we humble ourselves, when we bow down before Him, not just in church, but in the way that we live in our everyday life, it's often then that we experience God most deeply. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Ask yourself this. Is your worship just loud and joyful? Somewhat of a show? Or does it also include humble submission before the Lord? Are there areas in my life where I'm still standing, where I'm not kneeling before my Maker? This humble posture, as we think about what we do now in this life, leads us forward to the day when worship will be perfection. One day, every single person will bow before Jesus for those who have willingly bowed to him on earth. That future moment will be the greatest joy we could ever imagine. The full, eternal fulfillment of Psalm 95. We'll look at that connection a little bit later. Now, this psalm does come with a warning. Worship with obedient hearts. The tone begins to shift in verse 7. After the loud, joyful singing, after the humble kneeling, God gives a warning. He said, this part shows that worship isn't just about feelings or Sunday singing. It has to include a soft heart that obeys. Here's what it says in verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, his sheep, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear the voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, says the Lord, they shall not enter my rest. What does that mean? Verse 7 begins pretty tenderly. It says, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, his sheep, which seems like a lovely scene. But God also reminds us here that through Israel, he is their shepherd, but he also reminds them, do not harden your hearts. Now, if you go back to the original Hebrew, harden your hearts uses the word koshach to make stiff, stubborn, or resistant. It's the opposite of a soft, teachable heart. The psalm here points back to the tragic sort of events at Meribah and Massa. This harkens back to Exodus chapter 17. You can also read in Numbers 20. The Israelites here saw God's miracles. They saw God do the miraculous. They witnessed it. Think about all they saw. Think about the plagues that God put down upon Egypt. Think about their escape and the parting of the Red Sea. Think about him providing his word to them in stone-etched tablets from the mountain. Imagine all of those things. He delivered water from a rock. He made it rain bread for them. He provided quail for them to eat when they complained that bread was not enough. But they continued to test God, and they refused to trust him. Imagine how that breaks the heart of God. Imagine that. Now, because of their unbelief, their hardened attitudes toward the God that did nothing but provide for them and actually promised them a place to live, they could not enter into that promised land, God's rest. It wasn't just about them getting to the place that God provided, it was also about them trusting him every step of the way, and they failed that test. Now imagine this for a second. Imagine a married couple. It's been together for a lot of years. One spouse keeps and continues to show love and show faithfulness, but the other repeatedly doubts them or complains or refuses to trust. Over time, what happens in that relationship? It begins to break down. Israel did the same thing with God. They had seen his power, but their hearts stayed stubborn. Many people today, we do the same thing. We are sinful people, and we do this. We might even sit in church and hear God's word, and we might sing the songs. In fact, we might say, oh, that was one of my favorites this morning. And yet our hearts can remain unrepentant, unchanged, and disobedient. Now listen, that's all of us, right? All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But if we don't ever get back to the repentance part, you have to wonder if there's a relationship there at all. Church family, it's worth examining our hearts. This warning is not just for Israelites hundreds of years ago, but it's for us right now. True worship requires soft hearts that respond when God speaks, when he says, today. We believe that every believer is influenced and feels the Spirit operating in their lives, and that they can hear God speak through his word. Sometimes it's not clear. Sometimes we have to show faithfulness to him in order to get that message that he's giving us. But he never fails to speak to us. Worship and obedience go hand in hand. We can sing loudly. We can even bow our knees. We can close our eyes and reach to the heavens. We can do all of those things. But if our heart is hardened, if we're holding on to sin, if we're ignoring his commands or refusing to repent, our worship is incomplete. It's not what we're called to do. This is why regular time in the scriptures and regular time gathering together and worshiping corporately in prayer and in accountability with other believers, all those things are important. They matter, and we shouldn't put them off till tomorrow. Today is the day. Listen and respond. That's what God's calling us to do. C.S. Lewis goes on, and he reminds us how easy it is to take God's goodness for granted and slip into a hardened attitude. Our worship requires keeping our hearts tender before the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3. Soften your heart toward the Lord now. How does that affect later? This worship, or this warning that God is giving us, points us to eternity. Those who harden their hearts and refuse to worship and to obey God now will miss the eternal rest and joy of heaven. He ends this beautiful psalm with just that warning. Worship later will be full and free and perfect, but we're called to do it now with a willing heart. The good news is that Jesus offers us the rest that Israel did not enter into fully. He is the one who gives that to us. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. In the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We've seen a joyful call to sing, a humble call for us to bow down, a serious warning to keep our hearts soft. And now the New Testament here shows us where all of this is ultimately headed in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And they say this, it says this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible, and it's one that gives me so much hope in him that no matter what has gone wrong in this life, as long as I'm humble and love the Lord, which I can tell you that I fall down constantly on those points, and yet he hasn't given up. He still calls to me and is patient with me. Paul just described how Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the death on a cross. If you back up to verses 5 through 8, because that obedience and of that obedience, God the Father has highly exalted him. In the original phrase, every knee should bow, uses the word kompto, which means to bend the knee. In worship or submission, it directly echoes the Hebrew words in Psalm 95:6, bow down and kneel. What Psalm 95 invited God's people to do on a willing basis, bowing before God. One day, this will happen universally at the name of Jesus. The scripture here says, every knee. Every tongue will bow and confess before him. Church family, this is the good news and the urgent warning all wrapped together. It's better for us to love and to worship and to soften our hearts before God now. Today is the day. Right now on this earth, we have the incredible privilege of bowing our hearts and our lives to him willingly. Because he first loved us, we love him. But he comes first. Salvation through repentance and faith in God. And that faith doesn't come from us. It's nothing that we do. It's faith that is provided by God himself. Joyful, humble, obedient worship is now. And on that day, it should be and later. It should be something we look forward to, not something for us to fear. And church family, I want to tell you today that if you haven't softened your heart towards him, if you haven't taken the time to repent, pray. Ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Today is the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never bowed your heart before him, outside of going through the motions, today is the day. I would urge you to turn from your sin, to trust in the death and resurrection that was provided for you 100%. Nothing you can do can accomplish this reconciliation back to God. It's provided by Jesus. We merely are beneficiaries of it. For those of us who already know him, let this fuel our daily worship to look forward to later as well as now. Let it fuel us. Let our singing be louder. And you say, Jeff, well, I'm not a singer. Well, that's why it says joyful noise, doesn't it? Right? Make some noise to the King of Kings. Later, one day, this scene in Philippians chapter 2 will become reality. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The redeemed will bow with overwhelming joy at the presence of our Creator, finally seeing our Maker face to face and joining the eternal worship we've only begun to taste on this earth. And the unsaved will bow in forced acknowledgement and terror as they face judgment. Now listen, this is what the Bible says. This is not what Jeff says. This is not what I grew up learning. It's not because of those things. It's because God, not because of anything that we do. But he says in his word, not to be hardened toward him. For those who have hardened their hearts and refused to worship him in this life, on that day it'll be too late. For those who have responded to his call today, today it's the beginning of endless, perfect worship in heaven, now and later. Come, let us bow down before the Lord our Maker, the exalted King, who's worthy of all of our worship now and forever. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that it gives us. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you that it gives us. But Father, thank you for the warning that it gives us. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you for loving us enough to do something about it. Father, may we follow your example, not that we could do anything close to what you do, but Father, we can soften our hearts. We can humble ourselves. We can recognize your love and your mercy. Help us to do that, Father. And Father, through your Holy Spirit today, I pray that you would speak to every heart here. That, Father, in some ways, if we find fault, if we find deficiency, which we all should, that, Father, we turn our hearts to you and ask you to speak to us fully. That, Father, you would live with us only through the faith and grace that you provide. Father, be with us. Speak to our hearts this week, both today and throughout the week, now and later, as we look forward to a day when we lift up our hearts to you in your very presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.